We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Third chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you will give us understanding hearts as we open these pages together. We know that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. We know that it's only unbelief that ever keeps us from receiving the message of this book as you would have it for us. We pray that we might learn what it means to come to you each time we open these pages in humility, in faith, believing, and willingness to have you work in our hearts to cause us to be what you'd have us to be. We're trusting now that the Lord Jesus might be glorified through thy word. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Our last three Sunday nights together, we've been dealing with this particular portion of 1 Peter chapter 3. And in our last study together, we were considering the instructions here for a wife to be in subjection to her husband. You're noting that 1 Peter chapter 3 is simply a continuation of chapter 2. Through the last 12 verses of the second chapter, the apostle has been talking about the Christian's relationship to authority, how that authority affects the life in the light of what the Word of God has to say to us concerning God's thoughts on the matter. We noted that here in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the first two verses, wives are told essentially four things. Number one, they're told to be in subjection. Number two, they're told to submit even to those who are not godly. Number three, they're told to submit with fear. And number four, they're told that their goal is to be a testimony. So if you begin a sermon here at chapter 3 and verse 1, you can really tell those wives a few things about how they are to be totally dominated human beings. Of course, if you begin in the context, then that spoils all the fun. Because if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 18, you notice that God gives the same four instructions to employees that he does to wives. He says that they're to be in subjection. He says that they're to be submissive even to the ungodly. He says that they're to submit with fear. And he says that the goal is to be a testimony. So the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 are not some kind of special teaching about marriage. They simply repeat what has already been taught in the previous verses, just applying it to a different area of life, making application of exactly the same principles that have already been made within the context of a marriage relationship. It's only as we come to the third verse of chapter 3 that we begin to get some new information concerning a wife's position in marriage. Now these verses 3 through 6, as we examine them, are designed to communicate several messages to women. Number one, he says that marriage is not related to outward adorning in the third verse. His adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, wearing the robe, putting on the apparel. He says that marriage is to be something controlled by the hidden man of the heart, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God living in the life of a woman to cause her to be what God would have her to be. And then he says that those types of things are going to be represented in the life by means of a willing submission, a willing obedience to the authority that God has ordained in this particular situation. He said that marriage is not related to outward adornment. If you know anything about women, you know why I said that. Most women have an almost obsessive preoccupation with outward adornment. By the time they fix their hair and pick out their clothes and select the jewelry and put on the paint, their own mother wouldn't recognize them. And usually, that's the person that a man marries. That decorated creature that appears about 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and all her beauty. But if you want to know what a woman really looks like, the thing to do is go visit your girlfriend about 7 o'clock in the morning. Just go knock on the door when you're not expecting her to come. And that really is pretty much what you're going to get. Of course, this passage is not condemning the fact that women ought to be clean and neat. The Spirit of God is reminding us that the basis for marriage is not how somebody looks externally. It's how somebody is internally. It's the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. When you hear the world describe a human being, you'll hear them talk about people as being body, soul, and spirit. That's because that's the way the world looks at people. The body first, the soul second, and the spirit last, if at all. Just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. When God uses those three terms here in His Word, He speaks of spirit, soul, and body. Marriage is to be formed, first of all, on the basis of the spiritual. The Bible forbids marriage to somebody who's not saved. You only marry somebody with whom you agree spiritually, someone with whom you agree doctrinally, if you don't want to be in trouble like you married to you. So it's the spirit that comes first. The second consideration is the soul. That word is used in the Bible to signify the mind, the emotions, and the will. Compatibility of personalities with each other. The last consideration is the body. How someone looks externally. I'm sure you realize that when most people are considering marriage, what they do is reverse the order. The Bible says that Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman. That's all he did. He just went down there and saw it. Then Samson came back up to his parents, and he said, "I have seen a woman. Now get her for me." That's a very typical attitude. He had no idea whatsoever what kind of person she was, even if she was a person at all. by any reasonable definition of that idea. He never talked with her. He never had anything to do with her, but he said, I have seen her. Go and get her. Just that simple. But if you know the story of Samson, you know that it was not so simple. As he went through with the marriage and as the years progressed, and as he ran into one problem after another, based on that kind of attitude, he eventually found out that she was one of the Lord's enemies, just as his parents had warned him before he ever married. I think one of the interesting things about modern-day fundamentalism, in every area of life, we put something. We say, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We preach that sin has lasting consequences in every area of life, except one. When it comes to marriage, if you listen to the sermons and read the books, you'll find that the message changes. The message, for some reason, is that in marriage, everything can be wonderful, no matter what the background. No matter how you got to where you are, all you have to do is decide that things are going to be wonderful, and they will then be wonderful. What that means is this: a wife just does everything her husband tells her, and we'll all live happily ever after. That's what you'll read in 99% of the books on the subject. They say that a happy home depends on the wife. If she'll only submit, if she'll only go along with what her husband says, then everything will be fine, no matter who she's married to, no matter what the circumstances, everything will be just great. Again, I would remind you that the Bible says virtually nothing about marriage. What it does say about marriage, it says in very vague generalizations. It says that husbands are to love their wives. It says that wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. It says that these relationships are to be carried out in a manner, something along the lines of Christ and the church. And if you look at what the Bible teaches about marriage overall, you can see that we have one means of really discovering the truth about marriage, and one means only, and that is the analogy of Christ and the church. The Bible does not give any particulars about how these things are to be carried out. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. If we use that analogy, let me ask you a question. Can you go out and pick any bridegroom that you choose and expect God's richest blessing? There are a lot of bridegrooms around. Sun, Young, Moon. The various deities of Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism. The world is full of people presenting themselves to you as possibilities for those in whom you can believe as your Savior. And as a stand to reason, that you can just go out and pick out any one of those potential bridegrooms and come back and apply the principles of the Bible to that, and everything will be fine. It should be obvious that that just doesn't work. God has a will concerning your choice of a heavenly bridegroom. And if you make any other choice, you're in serious trouble. Trouble so serious that you don't get over it forever. The strange idea that is put forth in fundamentalism is that no matter which bridegroom you choose, God is then responsible to make you gloriously happy. It's not reasonable at all. It doesn't fit in with anything that the Bible teaches along those lines about sowing and reaping, about the analogy between Christ and the church. That's like saying that you can pick out any Savior you want and just apply Bible principle to that relationship and everything will work out fine. That's why if you're not married, the key to everything is this. If you marry the right person, the one God intends for you to marry, subjection will never be a problem. At least never a problem serious enough to notice. If you marry the wrong person, subjection will always be a problem. No matter what you do, there's going to be conflict time and time and time again in this matter of subjection. It's called reaping what you sow. I know that upsets some people when you start talking about the right person and the wrong person. You'd rather that I preach something untrue and mislead the people who are not yet married. You'd rather I do that than imply that you're married to the wrong person. And I'm not implying that. It's just as easy when you hear me say that for the idea to pop into your brain, well, that's exactly what I believe. I've got such a wonderful relationship with my wife and husband. And I know that it's the way God intended it to be, and I can see the analogy between Christ and the church and everything. Well, that thought could just as easily pop into your mind when I mention right and wrong. So if you get the idea that there's something wrong, that's your conclusion, that's not mine. That's the conclusion that you've made based on the fact that things are not exactly the way that you wanted them to be. But the fact remains that there is one person that God intended for you to marry and a whole world full of other people that God did not intend for you to marry. I wonder how many women Joseph had to choose from in Nazareth. Probably a couple of hundred good-looking young ladies walking around there. Potential wives in the city of Nazareth. I wonder how many women in Nazareth it could have been the will of God for Joseph to marry. I wonder how many women in the world it would have been the will of God for Joseph to marry. The question is, would just any old woman do as long as Joseph was satisfied with the situation? Or was it the will of God for Mary and Joseph and nobody else to get married? It's pretty obvious that God is not running some kind of a worldwide dating service. He hasn't just thrown out this great lottery of human beings and told us to walk into the supermarket and pick out one we think we can stand. I mean, what's the value in talking about this? There are two reasons. One is so that those who are not married will seek the will of God instead of thinking that you can marry just anybody. If you want to have the kind of marriage God intended you to have, you better marry the person God intended you to marry. That's not too hard to figure out. But the second reason is so that those who are married can face their situation honestly. Maybe when you face your situation honestly, the conclusion is that you have followed the biblical pattern exactly. Everything is wonderful. and you're going to live happily ever after. That might be your conclusion. The other possibility is that things are not exactly the way you had in mind, and you need to understand how to do something about it. At least what can be done in the light of the circumstance in which you find yourself. Or perhaps you say, well, wouldn't it encourage people to get divorced to talk about right and wrong marriage partners? Not if they believe the Bible. People who don't believe the Bible are liable to get a divorce or shoot you right between the eyes or anything they want to do. But it won't encourage people who believe the Bible to get divorced. The Bible does not say get a divorce if you marry something less than the ideal partner. The number one cause for divorce in this country is incompatibility. That's the number one ground. There are no such grounds in the Bible. The Bible doesn't allow people to get divorced on that ground. There's only one biblical grounds for divorce, and that's fornication. Anybody who divorces on any other grounds is simply inviting the judgment of God. But here's the point I'm making to you. If you have serious objection problems, either with your husband or with your wife, you won't solve anything by lying to yourself and pretending that you have the ideal marriage. You won't solve anything by taking the square peg of your problem relationship and trying to fit it into the round hole of the ideal of what the Bible teaches. It just won't go. The way to solve a problem is first to identify the problem. And I'm saying that if you have serious trouble in this matter of subjection, the trouble started on the day when you said, I do, when you didn't. That's when the problems began. Happiness in marriage has nothing whatsoever to do with subjection. Anybody who tells you that is avoiding the problem. They don't want to admit what the real problem is. I'll give you an example. Suppose a man says, I want us to have pork chops for supper. The woman says, I hate pork chops. The man says, you're supposed to be in subjection. I said we will have pork chops. And the woman says, I agree with that. The Bible says that I'm supposed to be in subjection, and we will have pork chops. Now, if you read the books on marriage, you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you that that will make you happy. But the question is, because a woman does that, does that make her like pork chops? Does that mean she's going to be happy because she agreed to have pork chops? Is their relationship going to be so much more wonderful now that they have gone through this farce, this hypocrisy, this ritual that is absolutely untrue? What kind of foolishness is that? You don't like something you hate just because you go through certain motions, just because somebody tells you that you should do it and you go along with it. All I'm saying to you is this. Two perfectly matched people don't have a problem. But how many people do you know like that? You know virtually none, if you're honest about it. I'm reading that a poll that came out just this last week. A nationwide sample, they found that 70% of the people that they interviewed said that if they had it to do over, they would not marry the person they were now married to. Now, when you realize how much courage it took for those 70% to say that, and how many of the other 30% were cowards, or too embarrassed to admit the truth, you get some idea of what kind of shape marriage is in today. And to pretend that it's not in that kind of shape is just about as foolish as thinking that you're going to be happy by doing what you don't like to do and loving what you hate. So we're going to look at this realistically. We begin by admitting that most couples, Christian or otherwise, live in something other than an ideal situation. The question is how to deal with that. How do you minimize the problems and have a marriage that's relatively happy, one that's relatively honoring to the Lord? And certainly it can be done. The first key to happiness, and this is one that applies particularly to women, is to minimize your expectations. Your husband is not the Lord. He is the minister of God for good in that relationship. He's the Lord's representative in the home, but he's not the Lord. And that's why God tells you right here in this passage and in other passages not to base your submission on his righteousness. He starts by saying, if any, obey not the word. You have to minimize your expectations. And many women who feel that their husbands don't love them, at least they don't love them as they should, and they set out on a very peculiar course. They say, now I'm going to harass this guy and badger this guy and criticize this guy into loving me. It's kind of strange logic. And yet it's, of course, is very often chosen, especially by women who watch too many soap operas. That's like beating an old mule to death because he won't plow fast enough. And he won't plow at all when he's dead. If you think your husband doesn't love you enough now, you just give him a few years of making you miserable and see how much he loves you. You have to minimize your expectations. You don't deserve to be happy. That's what the message of the Bible is. The message of the Bible is that right now, you deserve to be in the lake of fire. And were it not for the grace of God, that's where you would be. Anybody who honestly believes that at this moment, they should be in hell just doesn't require very much at all to make them happy. The problem is we don't believe that. At least not in the practical sense. If we really believe that right now we ought to be being tormented in the flames, then it doesn't take very much at all of what this world has to offer in terms of comfort and tranquility. At least it shouldn't take much to make us happy. We always get in trouble by thinking that we deserve something. That's why he's emphasizing here that subjection is a matter of the heart. Women are not asked to submit to their husbands because they're so kind, so generous, so understanding. Women are asked to submit as a demonstration of their obedience to God. It's a manifestation of the fact that you recognize that God is the ultimate authority and He has established lesser authorities in the world, a pattern of authority to which people should seek to conform as closely as possible. If you expect your husband to be just exactly as the Bible describes him to be, a totally depraved sinner, then you're going to be delightfully surprised if he turns out to be something other than that, something less than that. But on the other hand, if you expect him to be Romeo Jr., If you expect him to be the perfect husband and father, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Because that's exactly what he's not. And that's what the Bible says he's not. So you can assume that from the beginning. But here again, if you always go around fantasizing about the ideal marriage, and you didn't bother to marry the ideal man, you'll be miserable. It's a foregone conclusion that you'll be miserable. So what you have to do, if you're ever going to be happy in the situation, is to minimize your expectations. The great mistake that women make is to think that the Lord intended for their husbands to be the source of their happiness. If your husband is the source of your happiness, you're in serious trouble. Either because he doesn't provide that happiness, or because he does, and you're the victim of idolatry. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. The Bible says, in his presence is fullness of joy. A husband can add to your happiness, and if he does, that's wonderful. That's the way God intended it to be. But the only true and lasting joy that the Bible describes is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the kind that you better find, because your husband may drop dead tomorrow. Husbands are notorious for that. The source of a woman's joy is not supposed to be her husband. He can add to her happiness, but the source of joy, according to this book, the only true source of joy is the Lord. For women, the key to happiness is to minimize your expectations. Get to the point that you honestly come to believe what you claim to believe. And that is that anything short of hell is a wonderful blessing. To know something about being filled with the Spirit, as he's describing here. That ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's what puts a woman into a condition, an inner condition of the heart, in order to be able to be joyous in the midst of any kind of outward circumstance. A man's contribution to happiness in the home is found here in the 7th verse. That's the one we haven't covered yet. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And it says here that you are heirs together of the grace of life. And what that means is this: your wife has just as much right before God to live and be happy as you do. That's a little bit hard for men to comprehend when that thought first hits their mind. But men and women are supposed to be heirs together of the grace of life. God never intended for your wife to be conformed to your image. He intended for both of you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's something that is tremendously important. It's really the basis for the conclusions that you have to draw on what the Bible teaches about marriage. You'll notice in verse 7 that husbands are commanded to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. You know what knowledge is. Knowledge is another name for the Bible. Knowledge is another name for the Word of God. And so what he's saying is that it is the responsibility of a husband to use his Bible knowledge in order to understand his relationship, how he's to dwell with his wife. To dwell with her according to knowledge.
A husband is to use his knowledge of the Word of God, in other words, to understand the use of his authority. I'll suggest to you some Bible knowledge that you can use. Because probably the greatest single cause of unhappiness in the home is the misuse of authority. First of all, the Bible teaches that as a husband, you have a position of headship. We've been talking about that for several messages now. And what that means, first of all, is that you're the head of yourself. You're responsible for your own life, for your own example, for the kind of testimony that you are. Second of all, headship means that you're responsible for the children. The Bible commands you to have them in subjection with all gravity. When Eli's children were unrestrained, and God went looking for somebody to kill because of it, he didn't go looking for their mother. He went looking for their father. The Bible commands the man in the position of headship to have his children in subjection with all gravity. The third thing that headship means is that you have authority over your wife as a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader, that's what headship is all about. Now listen to me carefully, and I believe you'll understand why people have so many problems. Several times, the Bible commands husbands to tell their wives, to love their wives. In fact, that's just about the only meaningful thing the Bible ever says about a husband's relationship to his wife. The Bible never tells wives to love their husbands. Over and over again, it tells husbands to love their wives. So that's something that is tremendously important. Possibly almost exclusively important if you put all the evidence together. But there again, you have to know not just what that says, but what it means. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a definition of love. And it lists a great many points there as to what love is and does. Let me give you just one example out of all the elements of love that are listed in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not selfish. Love seeketh not her own. When the thought of subjection hits a man's brain, I'll tell you the very first idea that comes to his mind, without fail. When the thought of subjection hits a man's brain, the first idea that he thinks is this. Here is a means, a scriptural means, by which I can get this woman to do what I want her to do. That's the first thing a man thinks about when he thinks of the word subjection. That is selfish. Subjection does not have anything to do with getting your wife to do what you want her to do. Not only does subjection not have anything to do with getting your wife to do what you want her to do, the Bible expressly forbids you to use your authority for selfish purposes. But you can't do that. Love is not selfish, and you're supposed to love your wife. Your authority, your position of headship is given for one reason, and that is to lead your family in the ways of God. Love is not selfish. It's totally unselfish. Love completely forgets any consideration of selfish goals. So the way that you understand this thing, the first thing you understand, as a matter of fact, about subjection, if you understand it right, is that you cannot use that headship, that authority, for selfish purposes. Now let me ask you something. You have a heavenly bridegroom, if you're saved tonight. You're a part of his bride, the church. You have a head in heaven who is the authority over you, and you're supposed to be in subjection to him. And the Bible mirrors that relationship. The Bible says, in fact, that he is your head. In exactly the manner that you are to be the head of your wife. And the question is this. Does he tell you what time to get up in the morning? Does he tell you what time to go to bed at night? Does he tell you what to eat? Does he tell you what to wear within the bounds of modesty? Does he tell you where to work or where not to work? Where to travel or not to travel? Does he tell you when to clean the house or what to do in the kitchen? Does he have a bunch of childish personal ideas that he imposes on you in the name of subjection? God says you better dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Not something you made up. Not the way you'd like it to be. Not the sermon that somebody preached that you wanted to hear that doesn't ring true with the Word of God. You better dwell with her according to knowledge. You better not go around imposing things on her that the Lord never imposes on you and call it headship. Because it's not. And it has nothing to do with it. Headship is a spiritual office having to do with spiritual things and spiritual leadership. It has nothing whatsoever to do with cramming your selfish likes and dislikes down another person's throat. And yet in the minds of most men in Bible-believing churches, that is the only thing it means. The idea of how to impose your will on your wife. Many husbands think that wives are supposed to like the same things they like or they're in rebellion. That's not what it means at all. All that means is that you married the wrong person. If you're dissatisfied with the way your wife is, you should have married somebody that you were satisfied with. Now your responsibility before God is to admit that and accept it as a fact of life. And to begin with, to deal with it on that basis, rather than trying to pretend like you have something that you obviously don't have. You see, much of the subjection problem could be solved if men understood what subjection was designed to accomplish. Headship is a spiritual office having to do with spiritual leadership. It's no wonder that you have trouble with your wife if you make the test of subjection things that the Lord does not require of you. When you start trying to put subjection into an area of life where the Lord never gets specific with you, He leaves that open to your understanding of the situation, the way you see it in the light of what you know about the truth. And He's the example, He's the only example of the proper use of authority. As I told you in a recent message, I know because I've been there. There was a time when I thought that my wife was not being in subjection if I planned to go fishing and she didn't want to go. I don't have a thing to do with it. Headship has nothing to do with going fishing. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to love worms, or that you have to enjoy mosquitoes, Now, did you have to appreciate being down in the swamp in the middle of the night? There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. And it is a misuse of authority to require of a wife what the Lord never requires of you. You're going to bring that thought over into some other realm in order to get your selfish way. I'll tell you the very simple principle that applies in every case of the use of legitimate authority. The Bible commands a husband to love his wife as himself. That's all you have to do. Just love your wife in the way that you love yourself. And the vast majority of the problems will be eliminated. All you have to do is reverse the role in your mind, and you'll know the will of God. For instance, I used to think my wife was not in subjection if she didn't wash the dishes right after supper. That's when I wanted them washed. But you know, it really doesn't matter when I wanted them washed. Nothing in the Bible about that. And then I begin to think, what if it was my job to wash the dishes? And the Bible talks that the wife is the head of the husband. And she came to me and she said, now look, I'm tired of you washing these dishes right after supper. I do not want them washed until 10 o'clock at night. I wouldn't like that work too soon. I used to think my wife wasn't in subjection if I wanted to go to Fayetteville for some reason, and she didn't want to go. But suppose the role was reversed. Suppose she wanted to go out of town. And she said to me, I don't care what you've got to do. I don't care if you're sick. I don't care if you're tired. I don't care if you feel like the Lord wants you doing other things. You're going to pay it. It eventually began to filter through my thick skull that I tried to do things to my wife in the name of subjection that I've never let anybody do to me. When God says that husbands are to love their wives as themselves. I'm telling you that if you want to know the will of God in this matter, here's what you believe. You believe that a husband's authority stops where a wife's conscience before God begins. Now, let me say that again. You believe that a husband's authority stops where a wife's conscience before God begins. I would never let my wife stop me from doing something that I felt the Lord wanted me personally to do. She wouldn't stop me. I would never let my wife force me to do something that I didn't feel like the Lord wanted me to do. And if I love my wife as myself, I'm going to give her exactly the same kind of liberty. I'm not some special creature. I'm supposed to be an heir together of the grace of life. You see, if husbands would just stop trying to apply subjection to selfish interest, 98% of the subjection problem will be eliminated. If you never imposed your self-will on your wife to any greater degree than you would want her self-will imposed on you, then conflict over that matter would be virtually non-existent. Now let me clarify this. If you want to dwell with your wife according to knowledge and give honor to your wife and some of the weaker rest of it, the way the Bible commands you to, the first thing you have to do is be honest. If you marry somebody with a totally opposite personality, that's not her responsibility, that's yours. The Bible says you're the head. You're the one who's supposed to be the leader in this situation to figure out how to deal with this difficult problem. And if you think again of the analogy of Christ and the church, it becomes a lot clearer. He offered to take you as a part of the bride of Christ. He offered to take you just as you are. And there are plenty of things about you that the Lord wishes were different. Plenty of them. He tells you about them in His Word. But the Lord never uses His position of authority to force you to do anything. Even those things that are plainly commanded in His Word, the Lord never uses His authority to force you to do that. For example, the Lord commands you to be a witness. You're supposed to be in subjection to Him. But when is the last time that He forced you to witness to Him? He asks you to, He encourages you to. He tells you to pray. When is the last time that the Lord ever forced you to pray a prayer against your will? When is the last time the Lord ever forced you to do anything against your will? I'll tell you the reason. The Lord knows that anything you won't do out of a willing heart is meaningless. Now this is the part of the message that you won't ever read in anybody's book. I doubt if you'll ever hear it in anybody's sermon. Because people don't like to talk about things like this. The Lord, as the heavenly bridegroom, does not want one thing from you that you're not willing to give. I'm not saying that He's not desirous that you do right. I'm saying He doesn't want it by coercive means. He doesn't want anything from you that you have to be tricked into doing or forced into doing. He wants there to be a response in your heart, and the things that you give Him and do for Him, or He wants nothing at all. You know why people hate that kind of preacher? You know why you won't find it in any of the books on marriage? Because people don't want an honest marriage. They don't want a relationship patterned after Christ and the church. The Lord does not want one thing from His bride that she's not willing to give. Earthly bridegrooms don't want that kind of relationship. They want anything they can get, any way they can get it, any time they can get it. It's all selfish. And love seeketh not her own. Earthly bridegrooms want preaching that says that a woman is to be in bondage. Like the Pharisees of old, they want you to grind, to bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on the shoulders of women, burdens that they themselves would not touch with one of their little fingers. Abject Phariseeism. They would never allow that kind of thing to be done in their own life. And you know you can build a marriage on that. Great multitudes of them build on it. You can build a marriage on selfishness. You can build it on the traditions of fundamentalism, which say that a man is supposed to say jump and a woman is supposed to say how high. But I'll tell you what God says. He says, if you build on those foundations, you labor in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. One day it'll come back to haunt you. It It may be here. It may be at the judgment seat. But I'm telling you that a man who believes the Bible will dwell with his wife according to knowledge. He'll live before her as an example. He'll never use his authority for selfish purposes. He'll never impose on her conscience before God. And he'll love his wife as he loves himself. The way I know that's true is by looking at this book and looking at the heavenly bridegroom and seeing how he treats me. And I'll say this to you again because I know we're talking about very controversial things here. And it's kind of bad when you preach something that 98% of the other people don't preach. Seems like you must have an ego the size of an elephant to believe that you could possibly be right. But I'll say it to you again. If you'll sit down and read this book, read it very honestly, write down every verse in here concerning marriage, as I've done on more than one occasion, you'll find that you can take these verses and you can preach a sermon and you can say anything you please about what they mean. They're very vague. They're very general. Never gets down to the specifics of marriage. You can write a book. You can say anything you want to say about the meaning of these verses in the Bible because they're so non-specific. And nobody can openly, correctly declare you to be wrong unless they understand one thing. I suggest to you that the only right construction on the meaning of these verses or what the Bible teaches about marriage or any of it is the example of Christ as the bridegroom in his relationship with the bride. And I say to you, when you take that analogy and apply it to the vast majority of the books on the market today on the subject of marriage and the home, you'll find they don't stack up to the truth. You'll find that they are designed to try to deal in a superficial, artificial way with problems that people don't know how to handle. If you take this message I've preached tonight, if you get a tape and go back and write it down point by point, you will not refute the fact that point by point I've told you the way the bridegroom deals with his bride, the church. It's the only possible means of reaching a valid conclusion. Because we have these vague generalizations about marriage so that anybody can stand up and say anything they want to say. They can take it and construe it in any direction to prove any point that they're trying to prove. But not if they have to come back to the test of, is this the way it is between Christ and the church? Is that the kind of relationship that he sets forth as an example upon which all marriage is built according to the Bible? Salvation begins by coming to the Lord Jesus, by recognizing that he offers us salvation. He offers us a home in heaven. He offers the gift of eternal life through the blood that he shed upon the cross. And by faith we can come to him. We can recognize that offer that he makes. We can trust him to be our Savior and receive that gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, you know that we need the instruction of thy word if we're going to do right and we're going to have a life here in this world that pleases thee. We pray that you'll help us to come to this book in simplicity and humility, to claim the promises that are here, to believe the example set before us, to walk day by day in the light of the truth that we know. that we might stand before thee and rejoice. When you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.